So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. The Apostle Paul writes this: "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put up a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are a witness, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, and calling you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which is in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Well, if you have a Bible, turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians and to chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. What does a genuine Christian ministry look like? I think that's the question that Paul answers for us in these verses. Now, a few weeks ago, when I was with you, we were in chapter 1, and I alluded then, I think, to reasons why Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians. I mentioned that it's a book of encouragement to a church who are being persecuted, but it's also a defence. A defence of what? Well, it's a defence of Paul's gospel ministry. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is perhaps the most explicit defence that the Apostle Paul puts up of his ministry in his letters, aside from maybe Galatians. That's another strong contender. But this is one of the most explicit ones. And the reason that Paul has to defend his ministry in Thessalonica is that his ministry there was being undermined by opponents who are unsettling the Christians there. Oh, and we can make out some of the false allegations, can't we, that they were bringing against Paul. Verse 3, the accusation seems to be that Paul tricked them with lies. He was motivated by impurity. Verse 5, he used flattery to cover up his greed, and so he probably robbed them of their money. Verse 6, he doesn't care about them. He did it all for the applause. He's a people pleaser. He was no different from the other travelling speakers who spread their strange ideas to sell their books. These are the sort of accusations that are coming against Paul, and he is defending himself. And he must defend himself. Not mainly for his sake, the sake of his own reputation, but for the sake of the gospel itself. It can be quite unsettling, can't it? When we sign up for something and immediately somebody casts doubt or undermines the thing that we've signed up for. Remember quite a few years ago now when I graduated from university and I had a few months without a job, I successfully was offered a job, and I was very delighted that I'd got my first job after graduating. And I remember talking to a friend after who'd heard the good news, and they asked me what was I doing and who was I working for, and I told them, and their reply was just to chuckle and say good luck before walking away. And I remember just how unsettled I was. And these accusations have unsettled the Thessalonians. Now put yourself in their shoes, okay? You've signed up, if I can use this phrase, you've signed up for a new religion, okay? You've changed your life, you've changed your values because somebody called Paul told you about somebody called Jesus. And now your fellow countrymen are telling you, oh, the guy you're following now, he's not to be trusted. He's a charlatan. And so they are clearly unsettled. So Paul must defend himself. What's wonderful here is that when Paul defends himself, when he puts a defense of his ministry, he doesn't just deny the accusations. He puts forward positive counter-arguments right back at them, all pointing back to how he lived when he was among them. And in doing so, he gives us, doesn't he, a model for Christian ministry. Now, we might be here this morning and we might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm not a minister, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a deacon, I don't work for Daylight Prison Trusts. You know, I'm not a minister. But I think this is all relevant to us for at least two reasons. The first is that it's good for churches to know qualities to look for in a minister. And secondly, in a way, we are all ministers, aren't we? A minister simply means a servant. And if we are a Christian here this morning, we are all servants. We are all ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he has placed us. And so what does Christian ministry look like? It is relevant to all of us who are following the Lord Jesus. So let's learn from Paul's example. What does Christian ministry look like? Well, the first thing I think we see here is that Christian ministry is faithfulness in suffering. Okay, faithful in suffering. Paul begins verse 1, doesn't he, by reminding them of his visit to them. He does that quite a lot in these opening chapters, but he's reminding them of how he lived when he was with them. Remember how we conducted ourselves, he says, with gospel integrity. And straight away here, he is pointing them to the fact that his mission to Thessalonica was not a failure. What does he mean by saying it was not a failure? Oh, well, I don't think he's telling them to look at the results of the mission. I don't think he's telling them, well, I came to the city and now I've got lots of converts. I don't think that's quite what he means. It could have been the case, but that would have made him no different from anyone else that was travelling around spreading ideas at the time. This Thessalonica would have been a place where lots of people came to share their ideas. What I think Paul is saying here is simply that he came to them and he preached the gospel. The seed was planted. That's what success in ministry looks like, isn't it? It's simply that the seed was planted. And that's success because the results of mission, the results of ministry, the results of a herald in the gospel are not down to us. That is down to the work of God in the hearts of people. So success for Paul was simply that he got to Thessalonica and he preached. He planted the gospel seed in the hearts of the people. And if the Thessalonians wanted to, proof that Paul was legitimate, all they needed to do was to look back at his coming to them. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, he mentions, doesn't he, the previous sufferings that he went through. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Notice the very, very strong language here, how he's been treated outrageously. If you flick back to Acts 16, verse 11, we see, don't we, Paul and Silas arriving at the city of Philippi. And there they meet people like Lydia, and she is converted. But in verse 22 of Acts 16, things go very, very wrong for Paul. They're attacked, beaten with rods, eventually thrown in jail. And there in jail, you might remember the amazing story of the Philippian jailer who becomes a follower of Jesus. But they would have they left Philippi and they went on to Thessalonica, having been outrageously treated. They'd have arrived in Thessalonica with black eyes, missing teeth, weeping wounds from where they were struck with rods, grazes on their ankles and wrists from where the shackles have been clamped down really hard. I mean, if I'd been treated that way, I think I'd just go home and cry to my mother. Like most of us would, wouldn't we? But here's Paul. He doesn't do that. He just goes on to the next city and he continues to preach the very same message that got him into that trouble in the first place. Why would he do that? Why would he do that if he wasn't convinced that the gospel was a God-given message, that his ministry was a God-given ministry? If he was really just a money-grabbing charlatan, as people said he was, and only concerned for his own skin, he would not have carried on preaching a message which got him into so much trouble. Why not a different approach? Why not another message? Well, it's because Paul knew that his message was legitimate. It was from God himself. Now, we are unlikely at this point to suffer the same level of disgrace that Paul suffered. Many Christians around the world do, and we must continue to remember them in prayer. But what keeps them going? What keeps people who are persecuted going, proclaiming the same message? Well, it's the same conviction that Paul had, that it's right, that the message is true. And we might suffer it in some ways. I remember a few years ago I was working for Wales Leadership Forum and we were doing a mission week in Bridgend. And there was one afternoon where I was giving out tracts and invites to hear a testimony in the evening. And from a human point of view, my afternoon was a complete waste of time. I tried to give out tracts and invitations to these events, but I was told to go away, that's a polite way of putting it, okay, more times than somebody accepted a tract from me. And it was a very, very long afternoon. It was raining, it was humiliating, and I was tempted just to go to a charity shop, buy a book and sit down in Costa and wait for the afternoon to be over. I was tempted to do that, but I also had this deep conviction that the message I was giving out on these pieces of paper were genuinely life-changing. the invites I was handing out, that if one person were to come, they would hear the gospel, they'd hear these life-changing words. And if they believed it, it would be another person saved. Friends, in the gospel, we really do have the antidote, don't we, to the most serious problem that humans face, their own sin. In the gospel, we have the answer. And here in Bala, and churches across the country, why is it that we do what we do? Why is it that we're a presence in Bala Fair, or hold harvest suppers, or hold carol services and so on? Why is it that we do that, even though only a few come and even less are saved? Because from a human perspective, it looks pointless, doesn't it? But it's because we know that the message we have, our ministry, is genuine. Our motives are godly. And the gospel saves. And we carry on like this, don't we? Even through suffering. So ministry, firstly, is faithfulness to the gospel in suffering. The second thing we see here is that ministry is stewarding the gospel well. So ministry is a faithfulness and suffering, but it's also stewarding the gospel. Look at verse 4 with me. Paul writes, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." And look again with me at verse 3, the verse just before. "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." The implied accusation here is that Paul's appeal sprang from impure motives, that he was tricking people into following him. And his defense is, this could not be further from the truth. Several times in this letter, Paul refers to himself, or in his letters, Paul refers to himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I think that means is that Paul had no liberty or freedom to preach anything else other than the gospel he was given by God. That is because it had been entrusted to him. In other words, he was a steward of this message. And being a steward of the gospel, having been entrusted as an approved workman of God, it was his for safekeeping. I don't know if you've ever borrowed a car from somebody, maybe a member of the family or a friend. They've lent it to you for the day. I wonder how you treat that car. I've only borrowed a friend's car on occasions, and I'm on the whole a very, very safe driver, I like to think. But when I'm driving somebody else's car, I am even safer. I am even more careful. Why? Well, because I really want to get this car back to my friend just as good as they gave it to me. I can't treat it how I want. Well, I can't treat it any other way, can I? And the same is true of the gospel message, which has been entrusted to us by God. It is not ours to do with it whatever we want to do with it. And it's the same for Paul. And that's because Paul was aware that this message did not originate from human teaching. It came from the Lord God himself. And when you think about it, when you think about what the gospel teaches, it teaches stuff that's so ludicrous to the human mind, doesn't it, that no human would ever come up with it. It has to be from God. Paul elsewhere describes the gospel like this, that it is foolishness, it is weak, and it is. And we might be tempted to change it. We might be tempted to alter it to make it more palatable to other people. But we mustn't. It is ours. It is ours for safekeeping. And on the day where the Lord Jesus returns, where he comes back, we better hope that we return it to him just as he entrusted it to us. You know, we might consider what the gospel says and think, well, it's not very politically correct, is it? It talks about the great human problem. And, you know, nowadays we like, you know, we have a society that values things like self-esteem, and the gospel undermines that. So let's change it. It's a bit harsh maybe for modern day eyes. So we'll leave that bit out. It might be adding stuff in, you know, that's what happened in Galatia. They added works to faith, law to grace. Some despicable teachers might even add donating money to their ministry to the gospel, to faith and grace. But friends, we must not do any of these things. The gospel is ours for safekeeping. And the irony is, when we do alter the gospel, when we do change it, we completely take away its power to save. God does not need our input. He does not need our help to change his message. It is ours for safekeeping. We are to be stewards, good stewards of the gospel. Paul writes, doesn't he? And we also thank God for you continually, because when you received the work of God, the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. That's there in verse 13. Now, thirdly, ministry is loving people. Ministry is loving people. So it's faithfulness and suffering. It is steward in the gospel, and it is loving people. Another of the false accusations which was brought against Paul was that he didn't care about the Thessalonians. And again, the opponents might have come up with evidence to convince the Thessalonians of this. Things like persecution came, remember, and he left you. He's left you suffering and leaderless. You haven't heard from him since. So he's clearly not genuine. Well, Paul counters these accusations once again by asking the Thessalonians to think back to his time when he was with them. Think back to the time we spent together. We loved you, he tells them. We had a deep concern for you. We shared the gospel with you. That was a major part of our apostolic mission, and it's also a major part of apostolic mission, and it's a major part of church mission, isn't it? Loving people. Ministry is not ministry unless you genuinely love the people that you are serving. And Paul gives them two very intimate illustrations to describe just how much he loved them. Paul notes in verse 6 that he had, as an apostle, he had every right to be a burden to them. We're apostles of Christ, and in his authority, we could demand this, we could have demanded that, but we didn't. We loved you, he says. We didn't act selfishly. No, we were as selfless as we could have possibly been, is his argument here. And Paul, very tactfully here, I think, picks perhaps the most selfless and caring person in the world to describe his conduct among them. Verse 7, look at it, a mother. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Now, not everyone has good experiences with mothers, not like everyone has good experiences with fathers. But think of a good, loving mother, a mother as a mother should be for a moment. What is she like? She doesn't demand anything from her child, doesn't she? She doesn't take anything from her child. Instead, a good mother gives and gives. You know, at Christmas time, if she doesn't have much, she will do anything to make Christmas special for her little one. A mother will sometimes go with just a few hours sleep a night to nurse a distressed baby. A mother will feed, will bathe, will clothe, will change what needs to be changed. A mother is so caring, so intimately involved in a child's life. And until the child is old enough to play on their own, a mother is always watching, making sure their child is safe. In other words, a mother shares her entire life around her baby and arranges everything around her baby's needs. And that's what Paul and his companions did when they were with the Thessalonian people. They were like a mother to them. Verse 8, we loved you so much. We delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. It's a very interesting side of ministry, that, isn't it? You don't only share the gospel, you share your life as well. Paul and his companions, you see, they that's what they sought to do. And the challenge, I think, to us is this. Are we in the community? Do we love the people of Bala so much that we are willing to arrange our lives around their needs? That's how Paul was among the Thessalonians. And not as a mask, not as a facade, but it was his genuine character. And look at with me at verses 11 to 12. Paul uses another a family figure here, doesn't he? A father. So he's like a mother to them, but he's also like a father. Verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You know, in the ancient world, as a child grew up, as they got older, it would be the father who would then assume responsibility over nurturing the child. And that's the sort of idea that Paul has in mind here. Somebody who encourages. Picture a dad who's gone to watch his son play football. And he's on the sideline, isn't he? He's there. He's the child's biggest fan. He's celebrating when his son scores, saying, chin up, lad, when he makes a mistake, if he slips or scores an own goal. And so we are to be the same. It's another model of ministry. We are to be like a father. We are to urge and encourage others to model the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. And these two images then, these two paternal images, are a very, very interesting side of ministry, aren't they, or mission. They're very incarnational. In other words, it means that we are to be so heavily involved in the lives of the people we are serving that we're meant to be out there in the midst of them. And it's the model that Jesus himself gives us, isn't it? Because he himself stepped down from heaven and he lived on this earth. He arranged everything around the needs of the people that he was coming to save. So much so that he even laid down his life for them. This isn't just a biblical model for mission. It's not just Paul's model for mission or ministry. This is the Lord Jesus' model himself, incarnational, involved in the lives of those we are serving. But how can we know that we have the real thing? I think that's a big question we need to ask here. How do we know that our ministry, our mission, isn't a waste of time? Well, very quickly, look at verses 13 to 16 with me. Paul writes these words. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In the same way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Again here, Paul points back to the time he spent among them. He reminds them that he preached the gospel to them and of how they received this word. This is how the Thessalonians could know, and this is how we can know that our ministry, that the message we received is genuine, because we've accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, and it is now at work in those who believe. In other words, the message we proclaim is not human thoughts, is it? It's God's life-giving message. It's the same message that back then as it is today. And it has the same effect back then as it does today. When we read accounts of people in the Bible coming to faith, we reflect, don't we, in our own lives and see that it's the same is true of us. They heard and they had the same experience as we do. They received it, accepted it, and they believed it. And Paul closes, doesn't he, with a reminder of suffering. So often suffering is evidence, I think, that the word really has taken root in our lives and is producing fruit. And Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Which is quite scary. But it's encouraging at the same time, isn't it? It's evidence that the word is really in our hearts and that our ministry, our mission is genuine. So rest assured, you Thessalonians, Paul is writing, I didn't trick you. The message I brought you is real and it is genuine. And our message, it's the same message. It's not trickery, is it? It is life-giving. The gospel is sin-forgiving. The gospel is soul-saving. The gospel is true. That's such an encouragement to us, isn't it? And so may we see people who are resilient in suffering and continue to preach the gospel. May we be like that. May we be wise stewards of the gospel that God has entrusted to us. May we not distort it in any way by taking from it or adding to it. May we preach it faithfully like a wise steward. May we be a church who truly loves the community like a parent loves their child and arranges everything around their needs. May God make us wise as we seek to be a genuine servants of the Lord as we reach the people of Bala. Amen.
Amen.